We are studying the book of Ephesians, and we come to an expression or a verse in chapter 1 where the Apostle Paul speaks about the will of God. We know that we are able to, we have the capability of knowing and understanding the will of God. In verse 9, Paul says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will. God wants us to know his will, and God has revealed his will to us. The will of God is a controversial subject only because there are so many different interpretations about what the will of God is for us today. As a Christian, we want to know what the will of God is. We want to be clear on what the will of God is for our lives because it is and should be our desire to do the will of God. But there are so many, many problems with what is called the will of God or how the will of God is discovered for our lives and the different kinds of wills that God has for different believers at different stages. A lot of confusion about the will of God. Paul states here, among the many blessings that we are given in Christ, among the all blessings, the every blessing that Paul speaks about in verse 3 of chapter 1, one of them is that God has made known unto us the mystery of his will. Notice that once again that word mystery appears in this verse, as it does in several places in the book of Ephesians. The mystery is a key component of the revelation of God for the body of Christ. The mystery that God has revealed, God's secret plan now revealed. God's secret will now revealed. That which was kept secret since the world began has now been revealed. It was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, we have some of the detail of what Paul reveals concerning the mystery. Paul says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me toward you. The dispensation of the grace of God. The household management that Paul has of the body of Christ. He is the household manager of the body of Christ. Moses is not the household manager of the body of Christ. Christ in his earthly ministry is not the household manager of the body of Christ. Paul is the household manager of the body of Christ. When God saved Paul, he said that he was going to reveal certain things to the Apostle Paul, which he did, which are teachings, which are doctrines that are directly applicable to the body of Christ. And he says, as he expands on verse 2, he expands on the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given toward Gentiles, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. It was a new revelation that had not been given in the past. It was a revelation that could not be discovered in the Old Testament or in the Gospels or even in the book of Acts. It is a new revelation, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 9, that he has made known unto us the mystery of his will. Contained in this new revelation is the will of God for you as a member of the body of Christ. Verse 4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. God revealed this mystery to Paul. Paul then revealed it to the other apostles, and the Spirit of God is the only one that gives the capability, the enablement for every Christian to understand the will of God, to understand the truth that is contained in the mystery. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When Paul writes to the Romans, he speaks of the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. We have new content, new revelation, new directions, new instructions, a new will of God specifically for the body of Christ. And so that's what Paul says here. He refers to it in chapter 6 of Ephesians, again uses that word. He says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and pray for me as well. What is the content of the prayer that he's asking the Ephesians to pray on behalf of Paul? And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Why would Paul ask for prayer when proclaiming the truth of the mystery? It's because there was a lot of resistance. There was a lot of persecution associated with the revelation of the mystery. Here he comes to a people that are used to following the law of Moses, and that believe that the law of Moses is the rule for all generations. And now Paul comes with a new revelation saying that the law has been fulfilled by Christ. It is fulfilled in us. And it is no longer that which has jurisdiction over the body of Christ. The law, which is a system of conditional blessing, is no longer the rule and no longer the way that God is dealing with believers today. We are not living in a conditional blessing type of program. We live in a program not to obtain blessings based on our performance or obedience to Christ. We live in a program that is based on gratitude for the blessings that we already have. And so that which we do in the Christian life, that which dictates our responses, is based upon what God has already given to us in his grace, the all blessings that we have received in Christ. And so Paul comes proclaiming something that is so different. Paul comes to a people that are used to having distinctions between Jews and Gentiles, big distinctions. There was a wall, a middle wall of partition that was erected by God between Jews and Gentiles, namely the law, circumcision, which later was made part of the law. But now that has been torn down. That middle wall of partition has been removed. God does not deal with Jews uniquely and separately today. God does not bless Gentiles through Jews today. For now, the advantage that Jews had no longer exists, and the disadvantage that was true of Gentiles no longer exists. Now God deals with us all equally. That is all new revelation. And now God is not forming a nation that he will bless and give the kingdom to. That program has been temporarily set aside. God is now forming a body of which he is the head, and we are its members. And so God is dealing with a whole new entity called the body of Christ. And that's what he is forming today. And he has set aside temporarily the formation of a nation. That is not what is transpiring today. And today there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is no distinction. We are all sinners by birth and by choice. And we all need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize that we are sinners, enemies of God, ungodly, filled with all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And as enemies of God, we now have the opportunity to be reconciled to God through the finished work of Christ on the cross. And that which at one point was bad news to Israel, for in the book of Acts, the apostle Peter points his finger at the nation of Israel and proclaims their guilt for crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. You delivered him up. You were responsible for his crucifixion when he's speaking to the nation of Israel. But now, that which was bad news to Israel is good news for the world. The good news is that Christ died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Contained in the mystery truth that was revealed to the Apostle Paul is the will of God for your life and for mine today. The will of God revealed in Scripture. Go to Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, once Paul has given us the foundational establishing doctrines of the book of Romans, in chapters 1 through 8, where the Apostle Paul establishes the truth that we are sinners, that we are depraved, that we are in darkness, that we are following our own vain imaginations, that we are dead in trespasses and sins, that there is none righteous, no, not even one, there is none that does good, and that through the law, through the deeds of the law, no flesh can be justified in the sight of God. And so he establishes that firmly, and now he says, here are the provisions that God has made for your redemption, for your reconciliation. It is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is being justified, being declared righteous by freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul explains in great detail the salvation that we have in Christ. And the fact that it is by grace through faith, it is faith, it is not works, which might be confusing to the nation of Israel who had to exhibit works in order to confirm and give evidence of their faith. Paul says, without, apart from works, without works, we are justified. Works are not involved. It is faith and faith alone. Then in chapter 5 of Romans, where Paul tells us how awful our condition was in Adam and how great our position is in Christ. In Adam, all we received was judgment and condemnation. In Christ, we have the free gift of eternal life in Christ. Romans 6, 7, and 8 gives us the details and the dynamics of how to live the Christian life. It is based upon our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that union with Christ provides the victory for living the Christian life. We've been set free from the law, and because of that, we are now free from sin. Romans 7 is great detail about how free we are from the law of God. We've died to the law. We've been set free from the law. And in Romans 8, the provision of the indwelling spirit, the new nature, the provisions of God. And we're living in this sin-cursed world The creation groans. We groan with it. But we're looking for the redemption of the body when we shall be set free from this world. And the fact that God is working everything together for good to every believer, so that from justification to glorification, what God is doing and has accomplished for every believer is all working together for our good. Now the question becomes, now that God has set aside Israel, now that God is forming this new body, what about Israel? Has God thrown them away? Has God cast them away? And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul gives us clarity around Israel and the fact that God will resume his program with Israel. He's not accomplishing his will in Israel today. God will one day resume his prophetic program and fulfill his promises and covenants to Israel. Once Paul has established all of that, he said, now in light of all of the blessings that we have in Christ, and the detail of everything that God through Christ has accomplished and given to us, Paul now calls every believer to a response, a natural, logical response to the truths of who we are in Christ and the blessings that we have in him. And he says in chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What mercies of God? Read chapters 1 through 8. Those are the mercies of God that Paul is referring to here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you have a response to those mercies. And that response is that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, that's unique because the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament all had to die. There was death required. There was the shedding of blood required. But Paul is now calling you and me as members of the body of Christ to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, your logical service of worship. That's the way we worship God today. And unless you present your body as a living sacrifice to God, you haven't worshiped. That is the logical response in light of what is true of us in chapters 1 through 8. Now, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice requires that we not be conformed to this world, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to this world. That's the negative. The positive is, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There is a turning our backs on the world and refusing to be conformed to this world. This world's values, this world's philosophies, set your back against this world. On the positive side, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How are you renewed in your life? It's how are you transformed? It's by the renewing of your mind. It's by putting in your mind sound doctrine. A steady diet of sound doctrine will engage in the continuous process of our transformation. And once we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, and once we refuse to be conformed to this world, and once we engage in the active transformation that comes through the renewing of our minds, that is when you will be able to experience the will of God in your life. For that is what Paul says. He says, be not conformed to this world, so present your body a living sacrifice, in verse 1. Be not conformed to this world, number 2. Number 3, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Do you want the will of God in your life? Then you're going to have to shed common teachings and common practices about what the will of God is. Because it is not what the evangelical church is teaching for the most part. It has everything to do with presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. It has everything to do with refusing conformation to this world. It has everything to do with a transformation through the renewing of our minds. It has everything to do with taking the Word of God and building that into our minds and hearts, and then living in light of those truths. That's the way to prove the will of God in your life. Several points about the will of God. First of all, the will of God, according to Romans chapter 12, can endure any test we give it. When you understand what the will of God is, then you can test it. You can prove it. You can examine it. And you will always find it to be good, acceptable, and perfect. Always. And that's what Romans chapter 12 says, that you may prove. The word prove has to do with testing. The test of time will prove the will of God to be good and acceptable and perfect. The test of any circumstance that you face as a believer will prove that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. If you have financial troubles in your life and you find out what the will of God is through the transformation that comes through the renewing of your mind, you will find the will of God, even in the midst of financial trouble, to be good and acceptable and perfect. Because it transcends the circumstances of life. It is greater. It is bigger than that. It transcends any health troubles that you may have. It transcends that. You will find the will of God even in the midst of difficult health problems, of great suffering. You will always find the will of God to be good and acceptable and perfect, because it transcends health issues. It transcends relationships and any problems that you may have in those. The point of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 is that any test that you give, any test that you put the will of God through, when you understand the will of God, you will always find it to be good and acceptable and perfect. And it is clear that in order to prove the will of God, we must know what it is. And we must do the will of God. And when we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, we will want to know the will of God, and we will want to do the will of God. That's a logical response of those who have received such great blessing. And so the will of God can endure any test we give it. Second point about the will of God is that the will of God will always be found to be good. The will of God is in its very essence good. Good in its character or constitution, and is beneficial in its effect in the life of every Christian. You cannot find fault. You cannot find a flaw in the will of God for you as a member of the body of Christ. It comes from God, and therefore must be as he is. Good. God is essentially good. God is absolutely good. God is consummately good. That is, the sum total of God is that he is altogether good. And thus, the will that comes from him has by its very nature to be good. When we come to understand the will of God for us today, we will joyfully and enthusiastically agree that it is good. The will of God is good. Test it. Prove it. Know it. Understand it. Live it. And you will find it to be good. Point number three, the will of God will always be found to be well-pleasing. In verse 2, it says that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable. Acceptable, well-pleasing. The will of God is well-pleasing, as Paul uses that word, translated a bit differently in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. Paul says, but I have all and abound, and I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, and here's the word, well-pleasing, acceptable and well-pleasing to God. The will of God is pleasing to God, and it will be pleasing to the person, to the individual believer who has presented his or her body as a living sacrifice to God and is seeking to know and understand and live the will of God. Once we understand the will of God and enter into the will of God, that will be well-pleasing to us. There is no greater pleasure, there shouldn't be. No greater delight to the new man than to grow in our understanding of the will of God for us and to engage our energies in it as a living sacrifice, as our logical service of worship. So there's a formula here in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. The formula is the positive, present your body as a living sacrifice. The negative, do not be conformed to this world. The positive, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Fourth point about the will of God is that the will of God will always be found to be complete. That's the word perfect in Romans 12, 2. Perfect. Complete. Literally, having reached its end, it is finished, it is complete, it is all-inclusive, all-encompassing. And so if you want to know the will of God for your life, and you study the Word of God, you are transformed by the renewing of your mind, you will be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The will of God for the member of the body of Christ is completely revealed and is complete in its very essence. It is completely revealed. You want to know the will of God for your life, it has already been revealed in His Word. And it's for you and for me to be transformed by the renewing of our minds to know and understand what that will of God is for us. The word perfect here is the same word that is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when Paul refers to that which is perfect. When that which is perfect is come, referring to the completed word of God, then that which is in part is done away. That which is perfect, that which is complete. Now here's an important correction about some wrong teaching about the will of God. Point number 5 is that there is only one will for the believer today, not 3. Where do we get 3 from? Well, many get it from Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Some say there's a good will of God. And then they say that if you don't find out the good will of God, there is a better will of God. It's the well-pleasing, the acceptable will of God. But then there's a perfect will of God. And that's the ultimate. That's the way we should live. We should find out what the perfect will of God is. And God is going to take us in our spiritual pilgrimage as members of the body of Christ through these three stages. When you will, as an infant, as a young Christian, you will find out what the good will of God is. And as you grow, you will find out what the acceptable will of God is. And as you keep growing and maturing in Christ, you will find out what the perfect will of God is. We've heard teaching from prominent teachers in the evangelical community that there are three wills of God. There is the permissive will of God. That which God allows, it's permissive. There is the will of God that comes from you surrendering to Him. And there's the will of God that's perfect. Three wills of God. And if you miss the perfect will, then you should at least be happy with the second, with plan B. And if you don't get either one of those, well, then there's a lower tier of God's will, which is, it's good. Not perfect, just good. And that's a bunch of hooey. That is spiritual nonsense. There is only one will of God. And that will of God is good. And it is acceptable, well-pleasing to God, and it's perfect. Those are three descriptives of the one will of God. There is not a plan A for you and a plan B or a plan C. So that if you miss plan A, well, you could always have plan B. And if you miss A and B, well, you can always have plan C. Or you may not like plan A, and you may settle for plan B. Or you may not like plan A or B, so you say, well, I'll settle for plan C. That is absolute nonsense. There is only one will of God. It is one will characterized by its essential goodness, characterized by its completeness and the fact that it is totally well-pleasing to God. It is not, as some proclaim, three different phases or three different aspects or three different qualities of the will of God. Practically speaking, the application of that is something like this. There is a good woman for you to marry, or there is something better than that, an acceptable woman for you to marry. Or then there's the perfect woman for you to marry. Good luck with that one. They don't exist, nor do perfect husbands exist. All right? And that's just nonsense. As others put it, when you're a young believer, you experience God's will, which is good, and as you grow, you experience His acceptable will and then His perfect will. That is not, absolutely not, what Romans is teaching. There are not three wills of God. There's one. And it is revealed in His Word. And it's for you and for me to find out what that will is. To further destroy misconceptions about the will of God, point number six about the will of God is that the will of God is not customized for every believer. That may come as a shock to you. It will destroy a whole bunch of nonsense that's going on in the Christian community about the fact that God has a very unique and special purpose for you and your life. And it falls apart very quickly. As I mentioned before, last Sunday on the way in, we heard a prominent teacher in the Christian community talking about the fact that God has a purpose for individuals who are very ill and who linger in life. So why don't they die when they have ceased to function as conscious human beings, when their usefulness has ended? Why doesn't God take them home? And so the answer is because God still has a purpose for them. Well, if they're unconscious for 6 months, it can't be, a purpose cannot be that they have a beneficial ministry to those they speak to because they're not speaking. They're unconscious. They're unaware of what's going on. And so we say, yeah, but the real purpose is that those around them may learn some lessons. And God is prolonging the life of that person that is so sick and unconscious in a coma for all this period of time because he wants to teach those around them certain spiritual lessons. Pardon my French, but that is, again, a bunch of hooey. It's wrong. It is not true. God today is not determining, this may come as a shock to many of you, God is not determining when you will live and when you will die. A lot of that depends on a lot of things. It depends on how you take care of yourself in life. It depends upon your genes, genetically. I'm very fortunate. My dad is going to be 92. My mom's going to be 87. So it appears that I have some good genes. Hopefully that will help me to live a longer life. If I start putting things into my body that destroy it, it is likely that I will live less time than if I take care of my body. God gives me the responsibility. I have a stewardship of my body. And there are medical resources available today. I may choose to take advantage of those, or I may say I don't want medical intervention. That may determine whether I live less years or whether I live longer years. So there are a lot of things that determine that. God has given us the choices. We are taught the principle by the Apostle Paul that we reap what we sow. And so we have a gentleman, a relative of one of our members here, who just died at the age of 63. Smoked all his life. Got cancer in his brain, cancer in his esophagus, cancer in his lungs. And his life ended at 63. Would he have lived longer if he had not smoked all his life? Well, smoking is what killed him. And so God didn't determine that he would live till age 63 because God is not controlling how many days we live and when we die. God has allowed the natural circumstances of life to go on in this sin-cursed world, and we live in these sin-cursed bodies. I love what I learned many years ago, that a believer never dies prematurely. An unbeliever always does. A believer never dies prematurely. We're always ready to die. The moment that I was saved, I was ready to die. An unbeliever always dies prematurely because there's no more opportunity for them to be saved and go to heaven when they die. The will of God, much to a lot of people's dismay, to correct wrong doctrine here, the will of God is not customized for every believer. He does not have a will for your individual life. He has a will for all members of the body of Christ, as we will see. It is not a customized plan for your life. In fact, it is clear one of the great verses in Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is giving instruction to a widow in chapter 7 and verse 39. He says, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives." As long as the husband lives, the law that joins them as husband and wife has jurisdiction over them. But if her husband dies, if he's dead, then what can she do? Well, according to chapter 7, verse 39, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married. It doesn't say that she has to or that she must not. It says that the wife whose husband is dead has the freedom to get married. She's at liberty to be married. It doesn't say here that because George died, she has to marry Robert, or she has to marry Ralph, or it doesn't say that. It says that she has the liberty to be married. And it says further, to whom she will. It does not say here, she better find out whom God has selected to be her second husband. And if she can't find him, then she's not supposed to be married. And if she does, then she has to marry him, because that's the will of God for her. It says, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. It is her choice. Only in the Lord. That's the restriction. It has to be in the confines of what Scripture teaches about marriage for believers. And so if in this most important decision in human relationships, that of whom you will marry, Paul says that we have the freedom to marry or stay single. And we can marry whom we desire, whom we will, whom we choose to marry. Only in the Lord. And so if that is true, then it is not for me to find out which woman God has selected for me, because he hasn't. He has not selected a particular woman. Now, once you're married, it is the will of God for you to stay married to that individual and to support that individual as a husband. And the will of God is very descriptive about the responsibility of husbands and the responsibility of wives. But if in these human relationships we have freedom, and if in these human relationships we have a choice, and we're the ones that make the choice, then does it not follow that in lesser decisions in life than marriage, we also have freedoms, we also have liberties, and it's not for us to pray sincerely and to fast and to desperately beg God to please show us who that person is that God wants us to marry. That is not what Scripture teaches, because the will of God is not customized to every believer in all of the details of life. If it was a customized will for each individual, let's assume that that was true, that God has a customized will for you. How do you find that out? How do you find out what that will is? Well, do you go to people? Well, that's extra biblical. And there's some people I trust, some people I don't trust. And so I may get direction from some people that are well-meaning, but direct me the wrong way. What about circumstances? We think, well, God is playing this chess game, and you're one of the pawns, and God is moving every pawn the way he directs. He's moving your life in that direction, and all the other pawns in the way that's not what God is doing. So it's not circumstances. I don't trust circumstances. Circumstances come and go. Circumstances are totally unreliable. What about feelings? Well, I feel this urge to do this, or to engage in this activity, or to go after this profession, or to marry this individual person. Feelings. Well, of all things, feelings are most unreliable. Very unreliable, because you can have wrong feelings. You can have unbiblical feelings. Now, I would think that you would, in the area of marriage, that when you select somebody to marry, is that you'll want to marry them, that you will have certain feelings for them and certain affection and love and respect and trust. And I would take those in the reverse order. Respect and trust are most important. Feelings are certainly part of it, and grateful for the feelings that we experience, but feelings are unreliable. They come and go. And you certainly cannot base your decisions on feelings. There are many people that have fallen in love that have feelings for other people that they should never marry. And many times they do, and then have a lifetime of regret for having followed their feelings. Feelings are unreliable at best. How about impressions or hunches? You can't rely on those either. Where do they come from? They're extra biblical. They're certainly not based on the Word of God. Or even as dangerous is taking scripture that does not apply to you to find out what the will of God is. When I worked as an assistant pastor, the pastor left the church based on a passage of scripture. Literally, he was reading a passage of scripture in the Old Testament. His name was Mark, and the word Mark was there, and he felt that because that word was there, it was God speaking to him to leave the church and go to another ministry. That is the wrong use of scripture. So we need to be very, very careful, because how would you know that feelings or impressions or hunches or what people tell you, what circumstances you face, how would you know with certainty that these are from God? How reliable would this all be? And this is where we get statements in Christian circles of people that say, God led me to do this or that. How did he do that? How did he do that? Through a hunch? Through an impression? Through a feeling? Through a thought? Through somebody that said something to you? Or God spoke to me. How did he speak to you? What did he say? How did he say it? How specific was he? You might get even more detail than that. In what language did he say it? God spoke to me. God showed me. Or God called me. God called me to this ministry. How did he do that? Or God called me to go to a certain place. You see, the will of God has not to do with where you serve him, but that you serve him wherever you are. And you might desire to go to the mission field. You may desire to go and live in Latin America, and you have a capability to minister in Spanish or to learn the Spanish language, that's fine. But you cannot say that God sent me there or that God called me to do that. Or we use expressions like, God opened this door and closed another. How does God open doors and how does God close doors? He's not in the business of door opening and door closing. We get fancy and we say, when God closes a door, he opens a window. You know, that's one way to describe something that is unbiblical and completely unrealistic. So what do you mean? And is a good question. How does it happen is another legitimate question. And why is it that so many people that are called to certain places or that God spoke to them about doing certain things, when circumstances get difficult, change their minds? What happened to God's calling? What happened to the door that God opened? It falls apart very, very quickly. If God has a particular individual that he wants you to marry, what if you miss marrying that person? What happens to that person? Well, that person then has to find a good person, not a perfect person, or an acceptable person. It all falls apart very quickly. It's, during the break, somebody said it's this fatalism, that God directs all these steps, and we have to go through some mental exercise to find out what exactly all of those details are. And that's not what Scripture teaches. You see, this is what leads to unbiblical doctrine and practice about the will of God. We have people who are sick and pray for healing and nothing happens. And so we claim some scripture and that doesn't work because God said in James that we're to call the elders of the church and anoint him with oil, and when they confess their sins, God will heal the sick. So we claim that scripture and we get somebody to confess their sins and now we anoint them with oil, and as happened several times in my ministry, they died. And so what happened? I always felt I didn't have enough faith. Something wrong with me. Because we did all of the prescriptions that were taught in James until I found out that James wasn't written to the body of Christ. There's not instructions there to the body of Christ. It's not about the body of Christ. It was written to the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a Jewish epistle following directions for them. And then what we do is we try to justify God, make excuses for God. Well, that passage didn't work. They confessed their sin. We anointed them with oil. The elders prayed and laid their hands on them. They didn't get healed. They died. So now we say, okay, that didn't work. So it's got to be Romans 8:28 then. All things work together for good. So one way or another, we do not operate based on conviction about what the will of God is. When God says, as we learned in Matthew chapter 6, when God said to Israel that they are to ask God for their daily bread, we know that that's the will of God for them. When they're going through tribulation, where there will be no provision that they can grasp on their own because they're going to have to flee, they don't have the mark of the beast, and they're going to have to pray that God will provide the daily bread for them. And you know what? That is the will of God for them to pray that, because God's program is to provide for them miraculously as he did for Israel in the wilderness. They will pray, God give us this, our daily bread, and God will, because they're praying in the will of God, and that scripture was given specifically to them. Now you take that and try to misappropriate it today, and you're at home refusing to get a job, and all your resources are gone. You think, well, I'll just pray and God will shower bread from heaven. And he doesn't, because that promise wasn't given to you. Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. And so the prescription for the body of Christ, the instructions to the body of Christ is go to work and you will eat. Find a job. And if you can't, if there's a legitimate need, then the body of Christ is to step in and help provide for the needs of those individuals. And that, by the way, is also the provision during the tribulation. Because Christ said, if you feed the least of these, you're doing it for me. And so somebody will come and ask for bread. And if you turn them away, you're doing the wrong thing. You should take them in and feed them, because they have no other provision. That's the will of God in that context. And so we need to be very, very careful. One of the things that this prayer life, so to speak, of people that pray for all of these things and then some things happen, they keep a list of the things that God has done. And what does that do? What I've seen is that it promotes spiritual pride. I've seen prayer letters and Christmas letters that have all of these things relating to all that God is doing. And God called me here and God provided here and we moved over here and we got a 4-bedroom house for the price of 3 and God opened the door and God provided. That is all spiritual nonsense. God is not doing that. But it does promote spiritual pride, because he's doing it for me. The implication is he's not doing it for you. He is doing it for me. So look how great I am. And I've seen a lot of pride, spiritual pride, come from that. Or, on the other hand, there are those who listen to that and read that, think that they should have that as well, and they don't, and they're discouraged in their spiritual life, because that's not working for them. They're having financial difficulties. They're finding all of these negative circumstances in their lives, and God is not stepping in to correct that. That's why it's so important for us to understand that which God has given to the body of Christ, to understand and know the mystery of His will. God wants you to know the will of God for His life. Now, as we study the Word of God, we find that the will of God at certain times has been individually customized for some under unique circumstances and for special purposes. It was the will of God for Noah to build an ark. God revealed to Noah that he was going to destroy that generation because of the terrible evil in that generation, in the world in that day. And God said, I am going to bring a flood that will destroy the earth and all the people in it. I want you to build an ark. And I want you to preach salvation to everyone that will hear you. And for 120 years, as Noah was building the ark, he was a preacher of righteousness, and only 8 people went into the ark. Was it the will of God for him to build the ark? Absolutely. God spoke audibly to him. It wasn't a hunch. He would have never had an impression of something that never happened before. He didn't know what rain was. But God said that that's what's going to happen. When God spoke to Abraham and he said, I want you to get out of Ur of the Chaldeans and go to a land that I will show you. God gave specific instruction audibly to Abraham. And when God said to Abraham, when he finally had the son of promise, Isaac, and when God said to him, I want you to go sacrifice your son, Abraham knew that was God's will for him. So God has had in the past, under certain circumstances, under unique circumstances, for very special purposes, He has spoken to individuals and given them a particular aspect of the will of God for them, their unique ministry. Our Apostle Paul, when Saul of Tarsus is intercepted by the grace of God and by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke audibly to Paul and said, I have selected you for a certain purpose, and you will be a witness of me of the things you have seen and the things that I will show you. And God audibly revealed to the Apostle Paul the revelation that we now have in his epistles. So Paul was individually called to be an apostle. He was led audibly and through divine intervention in his life. Paul understood that. But there are many decisions that Paul made apart from divine guidance or intervention. We know that by his own admittance, and we know that by his life. God had a will for the Jew under law, but did not have a will for every individual Jew that was unique to him or to her. The will of God for the Jew under law was to follow the Mosaic law. That was the will of God for Jews under law. Follow the Mosaic law. And prophets were sent to them to call them to return to God, to get back into the will of God because they refused to be in the will of God. They disobeyed God. They rebelled against God. And God sent prophets to them to speak on his behalf, his word, to call them back to himself. And so we will discover as we study this further that the will of God is not customized for each believer, but is customized for all believers. For all believers. Because, point number 7, the will of God is revealed in its entirety in the Word of God. When Paul says that we have been given to understand the mystery of his will, you find out the will of God for your life in the Word of God. The will of God for your life is revealed in its entirety in the Word of God. If we have to rely on people or circumstances or feelings or hunches or impressions, we are on incredibly shaky and unreliable ground. We can't rely on that. And furthermore, we then believe if we have to rely on circumstances and people and feelings and hunches and so forth, then we are saying, we believe, that the Word of God is not complete and totally sufficient for us. And it is. It is totally complete and completely sufficient for us. And so we understand the will of God as it is revealed in the Word of God. Let's look at a few passages that talk about the will of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." And now he's going to tell us how that grace of God was manifested in the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us, beseeching us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. So they gave a donation for those people that were in great need, and they did it sacrificially. And they besought us, please take this from us, and to take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, listen to this, and this they did, not as we hoped, not in response to his appeals, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, according to the will of God for their lives. They presented their bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which was their reasonable service of worship. And out of that presentation of themselves to the Lord flowed the kindness and graciousness and liberality of the gift for those who were in need. That's what grace will do in the life of a believer. There are two kinds of people in this world. Two kinds of people. Mark it. You can tell who they are. There are givers and there are takers. Takers who always are looking for a gift, always looking for a donation, always asking for somebody to give to them. And then there are those who are just gracious and generous and kind. And that was the case here in the churches of Macedonia. And the source of that giving, that graciousness, came from the fact that they gave themselves to the Lord according to the will of God first. And out of that giving of themselves to the Lord came giving to the needs of others, a graciousness, a sensitivity, a kindness to those who had legitimate, genuine needs. And according to the will of God, they gave their own selves to the Lord. And as a result of that, they gave themselves to us and begged us to take this gift. That wasn't an insincere gift. They didn't say, well, you know, there's a great need in the churches in Judea, and so let's offer for Paul to take something from us. And Paul says, really, you should not. You have such great need yourself. And you say, oh, yeah, you're right. No, their sincerity, their genuineness came from them begging. You've got to take this. You have to give this gift to the people who have great need in Judea. Ephesians chapter 6. So we're looking at passages that talk about the will of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. That was in a day where there were slaves and masters, owners. And he's speaking to Christian servants, Christian slaves. And he said, give yourselves, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. See your obedience to your masters as obedience to Christ, because he is telling you to be obedient to them. And when you're obedient to them, in obedience to Christ, you're being obedient to Christ. Verse 6, not with eye service, not an external service, not making sure that, are they watching so that they see what I'm doing? And when they're not, you're not. Not with eye service as men pleasers. So here Paul is speaking of the motivation. He's speaking of the character. He's speaking of the heart. Where is this service and obedience to masters coming from? He says, not as men pleasers, not with eye service, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. There's something very important about the will of God, doing the will of God from the heart. And when there are specific instructions given to husbands, they're to love their wives as they love themselves. They're to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's the will of God, because that's what we're commanded in Scripture. That's given to the body of Christ, of how we are to live and operate as husbands, their instructions to wives, their instructions to parents, and their instructions to children. Find out what those instructions are, because that's the will of God for you. Doing the will of God from the heart. And there's the contrast between doing the will of God, quote unquote, as men pleasers for eye service. Do what you do to make sure that people see you doing it, because that elevates you and makes you spiritual. That's the wrong motivation. Doing it from the heart, doesn't matter who's watching. Because the issue is, what are we doing in the eyes of God? Doing the will of God from the heart. And the will of God, as revealed here, is for Christian servants to be obedient to their masters, whether they're Christians or not, and how they're to do it. Chapter 4 of Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, Paul, as he writes to the Colossians and to the churches of Laodicea, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervent for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect, complete, perfect and complete in all the will of God. Epaphras knew what the will of God was for them. To live a certain quality of life, to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, which it always is. The prayer of Epaphras on the behalf of the Colossians and those who were at Laodicea, to whom Paul wrote this letter, is that they would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's God's desire for you and for me as members of the body of Christ, that we may stand perfect and complete, filled in all the will of God. Understand what the will of the Lord is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 3, you want to know the will of God? Paul says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, your holiness, the way you live your life. It is the will of God for us to live separate lives, to live holy lives, to live lives that are consistent with our new nature. That is the will of God for you and for me. The problem that most of us have is not knowing the will of God, but doing the will of God that we know. That's the hard part. You know it's the will of God for us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. You know it's the will of God that this sanctification, holiness, is the will of God for us. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, don't live as do the people that don't know God, the godless heathen. Your life is to be lived differently. Do you know that to be the will of God? Yeah, it's stated to be the will of God right here. Even your sanctification. That no man, verse 6, go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. That's the will of God. That's the will of God for you and for every member of the body of Christ. That's what Paul means when he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, holy, acceptable unto God, holy. Which means the will of God is your sanctification, the holiness by which every believer lives, because that's consistent with our new nature. That's consistent with who we are in Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Further knowing and understanding the will of God for us. Verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So what is Paul saying? He doesn't say, for everything give thanks. In everything. In whatever circumstance you find yourself in, your heart and my heart needs to always be a heart of gratitude. Because our thanksgiving, our heart of gratitude, goes way beyond the details and the difficulties and the circumstances of life. It goes to who God is, what he has provided, and what he has done for us, and who we are in Christ, and all that God has given to us in Christ. And so our hearts need to be always filled with gratitude, always filled with thanksgiving to God because of who he is and what he's done for us. That is the will of God for you and for me. Having trouble finding out the will of God? We've got some clear direction here. Having trouble doing the will of God, that's where we have the trouble. Gratitude through every circumstance of life. That's hard. It's easy to be grateful when things are going well. Health is good. Bank account is reasonably well. Family's doing okay. Everybody's treating you nicely. But what if all those things turn the other way? Well, it's still the will of God for you to be grateful in all things, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. We have the provision of God's grace and the provision of God's graciousness. We go through the difficulties of life graciously. That's the will of God for your life and for my life, in everything to give thanks. I don't give thanks for everything. There's a lot of things I'm not grateful for. I'm not grateful for what some people do to you. I'm not grateful for the suffering and sickness that you have to endure. I'm not grateful for that at all. I wish it would go away. But you can be grateful in it. And that's what God has provided in his grace. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. So we're looking specifically at instructions concerning the will of God. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is God who works in you, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. How do you live the will of God? How do you experience that in your life? It's the secret of the Christian life. It is God at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it is God. When God is working in your life and mine, God gives us the desire, the will, the longing to do his will, and then the ability to do it. That's the secret of the Christian life. Paul put it this way in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Faith of the Son of God who works in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's when you know God is at work in your life. When you truly desire to do the will of God. When you obey his word and his will as revealed in his word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. That's the secret of the Christian life. It's understanding and knowing the word of God. It is the word of God that effectually works in you to know and understand the will of God and to do it. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Such a familiar verse to so many Christians and yet not applied. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It is the all-sufficient completeness of God's word, fully sufficient to reveal to us the will of God and to enable us to do the will of God. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What do you need more than a thoroughly equipping and provision for every good work? For everything that God wants you to do, it is found and revealed in the Word of God. Find out what the will of God is for you in the Word of God. Follow that. And that will be your guide for living the Christian life and to be pleasing to Him. It starts with a presentation, a complete desire to please Him and to serve Him. It starts with a refusal to be conformed to this world. It starts with a transformation of your thought processes, the renewing of your mind through the Word of God, which effectually works in you that believe. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The will of God is not some mysterious thing that you have to earnestly pray to know and understand. Read and study the Word of God with a heart that is open and willing to obey. And then you'll know and understand and experience and prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God in your life.